to Judges. And we will be studying tonight Judges chapter 4 and 5. So a little bit of territory to cover. Am I far enough back here? I feel like I'm ringing. Okay. I'm going to back up just a little bit into chapter 3, but we're mostly going to be focusing on Judges chapter 4 and 5. So we have been introduced to the book of Judges and seen that the people of Israel began to conquest the land under the leadership of Joshua. They went through all the places God told them to go to, but they didn't quite finish it all. There were some of the people that they didn't totally destroy, and some of the people that the Lord had promised them they would be forever a problem for them if they didn't destroy them. And sure enough, the people didn't quite finish that job, and so these people that were still around became a problem. And that's what we see in Judges, is, you know, one leader or king becoming a problem, and then the Lord raising up a judge to defeat that that enemy. And a time of following the Lord, and then a time of turning away from the Lord and getting right back into it again. And we see this cycle again and again. The thing with Judges is, though, they keep getting worse and worse and worse. The problems keep getting bigger and bigger. And it's a huge downward slope until at the end of the book of Judges, just horrible, terrible things are happening. One guy sacrifices his daughter as an oath to the Lord. Terrible things that should not have been happening. Should have broken his oath instead of sacrificing his daughter. People getting chopped up and sent to the 12 corners, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Things that were terrible that you might have heard of in Sodom and Gomorrah, but you would not have heard of among the people of God. But here in the book of Judges, that's kind of the bottom of the slope. So that's where this is heading later on. And we're kind of at the top up here at the beginning of the book. So, my question tonight, the question I want to answer is whether or not these judges, as they're called, whether or not these men that God has raised up to lead his people are heroes that we should look up to, and whether they are heroes that we should imitate with our lives. And I think the answer to that question is yes and no. And we're going to look at some of that, some of the reasons we should and should not imitate the men we find. Just to back up a little bit into Judges chapter 3, Todd last week didn't have time to talk about Ehud, who was the judge after Othniel, but we see in Judges chapter 3 verse 12 that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here the people of Israel find themselves once again in a situation where they have not been following the Lord and have been conquered by this king who the text goes on to tell us is just an enormously fat king. And it's really quite humorous, all the text describes to describe him and the problems he had in the text. But Ehud is a little bit odd because, and you'll see that all of the judges have a flaw. All of the judges throughout this book have some character problem or maybe a disability or just outright disobedience and rejection of God, even though they were the ones that God chose to use, which is quite encouraging for us that God can use even people that are messed up. And Ehud, as we see him, the Bible says that he was left-handed. So if I can read that verse to you. It is verse 15. It says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." At this time, left-handed, your left hand was your weak hand. So right off the bat, we see that this man has a deficiency, as it would be considered. Is anyone here left-handed? We have a left-hander over here? All right. In many places around the world, left-handed people are looked down upon. And I've spoken with a man even in the past couple of months who grew up in China, and he said that he never knew he was left-handed because he was forced to use his right hand. So after he was older and his family had moved here, he finally found out, hey, I'm a lot better at things with my left hand. And it turned out that his parents, when he was growing up, he would start doing things with his left hand, and his parents would force him to use his right hand, so he had to throw a ball right-handed. He had a bat right-handed. He had to do things with his right hand. He had to learn to write with his right hand because culturally it was not acceptable to be left-handed. And so here also, this is really one of the humorous things about Ehud, is that in this verse, and we don't really notice it in English so much, but the way that you would say left-handed in Hebrew, they didn't say left-handed. They said you were deficient in your right hand, is what it said. So the text would have said he was a Benjamite who was deficient in his right hand. And that doesn't look that funny on the surface until you realize what the word Benjamite means. Ben is the word for son. Yami, Ben-Yami, Yami is my right hand, okay? So he was a son of my right hand who was deficient in his right hand, is what the text says here. So it's almost a play on words that the Hebrew people would have heard when they read this text, that Ehud was a son of my right hand who couldn't use his right hand. So here he is in the tribe of right-handers, and he's left-handed. But that was the very thing that the Lord used to deliver the people from this king. There weren't many right-handed people, so when you were going before the king, they would check to see if you had a sword. And the one place they weren't going to check was the inside of your right leg, because that would be kind of awkward to reach around with your right hand like that. And Ehud was able to do that, so he strapped a short sword that he made himself. The text says he strapped it to the inside of his right leg and went to this King Eglon to take him their tribute, and got in there. They slipped his sword past the guards, and when he went to the king, he said, I have a message for you from the Lord. Pulled out his sword, sticks it in the king's fat belly. The handle sank in behind it, and the king died. And they didn't even know what had happened because the king was so fat they couldn't see the sword in there. So the very fact that he was left-handed, he was deficient as to his right hand in the middle of a people of right-handers, the sons of my right hand, that is what the Lord ended up using to deliver them from the evil king of Moab. Next we see right at the end of chapter 3, Shamgar. The text says almost nothing about him. As you can see, there's only one verse there, and all we know about him is he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So he basically took a cattle prod, a sharp stick, and was able to do a great defeat on the Philistines. So he was a mighty warrior of some sort, but that's about all we know of him. And then we come to Deborah and Barak. I want to take just a few minutes, because it only takes a couple of minutes to read this. And I just want to read all of chapter 4 so that we can see the whole story and then discuss together the things that happened. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin the Canaanite, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from the Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said to him, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road that on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber the Kenite and had separated from the Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'anim or something like that, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all of the armory of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Don't be afraid." So he turned aside to her and went into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness, and so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So in this story, we see a lot of places, and in just a minute, I'm going to identify some of those for you on a map that we're going to have up here. Yeah, here we go. So this is kind of like the map you'll find in the back of your Bible. And the different colors are where all the tribes, this is how they divvied up the land among all the tribes. So as we talk through this, I think it would be helpful because when I was reading it, I said, where are these places? So I went and found this map, and I thought it'd be helpful if we just talked through it together while looking at the map. So first off, Jabin, the king of Canaan, like we just mentioned, the Canaanites were supposed to be all driven out. And the Lord said, if you don't drive these guys out, then they're going to be a problem for you. And here they are. They've become a problem. So the Lord has fulfilled his promise in that regard. And yet the Lord is going to raise up for them a deliverer. And there are three heroes in this story. One is Deborah. And it says that she was in Ephraim, I believe. Yeah, Ephraim, sorry. We've got a little laser pointer here. Ephraim is right there in the middle. So this is where she lived. And she would sit under a particular tree there, and people would come to her for judgment. She was a some sort of a legal arbiter for the people, so she would decide cases among the people. She was a judge in that regard. And she was also a prophetess of the Lord, so the Lord would give her messages to give to the people. And so that was her role there. And Barak, this man who was the leader of the armies, he lived in Naphtali, I think it says. Yeah. Which is way up in the north. He's up here. Naphtali and Zebulun. He's up in that area. And Mount Tabor, you can't see the label very much because it's in the dark red area. But it's kind of right there in the middle of the dark red. So Barak, whose name, interesting enough, actually means lightning bolt. So you've heard of Usain Bolt, basically the same guy, but a long time ago. And I don't know if he was particularly fast or what, but that was his name. His name was Lightning. And I wonder if, you know, because as you read it, he says that he charged forth with his men on his heels, so he was obviously out in front of them. And perhaps he did run faster than all the rest of them. But Deborah calls to him and says, or sends him a message and says, hasn't the Lord commanded you? So the Lord had already commanded him in the past, and she is having to remind him of this. Hasn't the Lord commanded you to go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? So he's supposed to gather up 10,000 folks from up there where he is and go to Mount Tabor, where the Lord has promised to deliver the leader of the enemy armies into his hand. And what does he say? This is his flaw that we find. He says to her in verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So his thought is not about whether the Lord is going to go with him into this battle. His thought about whether Deborah, who is influential and a judge of the people and a prophetess of the Lord, he's worried about whether she's going to go. And that's not even the worst part. The worst part is the end where he says, if you will not go with me, then I will not go. In other words, if you're not going to go with me, I will disobey the Lord God. I will take his order that he has given to me and crumple it up and throw it in the trash can and not look at it again. And just act like the Lord never told me to do that. So this is his great flaw. He's got no backbone in the Lord and no obedience to the Lord. And yet, as we will see, the Lord is going to use him to defeat this army, although he will not have the opportunity to kill Sisera himself. So this is not a very good way for him to start his career as the leader of the armies of the Lord, by saying, if Deborah's not going to go with me, then I'm just not going to go. So then they decide to go because Deborah's going to go with him. They gather up at Mount Tabor, and they gather up all of the 10,000 people who are joining them there. And they're sitting around waiting for what day are we supposed to do this battle. And the leader of the army, who ought to be skilled in warfare, doesn't even realize that today is the day. So Deborah has to call to him and say, get up, for this is the day in which the Lord will give Sisera into your hand. So she once again has to wake him up and say, this is it. This is what you're here for. It's time for you to go out and fight this battle. And so they do. And the Lord defeats before him all 900 chariots of iron, as well as all the other men who came with the enemy king. Now, the story goes on, just like we read, to talk about Jael. And I want to talk a little more about her from chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the exact same story as chapter 4, except for that it's in a song form. Chapter 5 starts by saying, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. So this is a song. The rest of this chapter is a song that they're singing. And since it's in a more poetic form, You can see even on your page that the text is all broken up to show you line breaks and stuff like that. And when you put things into poetry here and everywhere else in the world, you emphasize certain things, and there's other things you just kind of gloss over. And so we're going to pay attention to that as we read certain sections of this, that there are things that the song just kind of breezes through, big pieces of the story, big pieces of time that the song just barely mentions. And there are things that happen very quickly that the song slows down and gives you like you can feel the heartbeat thudding in your ear as these things just slowly crawl so that you can see all the details as the song goes through here. So he starts by Deborah and Barak singing this song, start by saying a little bit of the history of Israel and the people of the Lord. And I'll just read a couple of sprinkled verses through there until we get down to the part about Jael. So it mentions Shamgar, and that even though Shamgar was a great warrior, this is in verse 6, that the highways were abandoned and the travelers kept to the byways, so apparently the land is not a very safe place to be. The villagers ceased in Israel, and they ceased until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So she sees herself kind of as a mother figure to the people. And she says in verse 9 that her heart goes out to the commanders who offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. So she, in fact, loves the people and feels bad when they lose in battle, just as if they were her own children. And so in very elaborate language, she starts talking about the great things the Lord has done. And then in verse 12, when it's coming time for the battle, she says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, and lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam." So let's read just the next few verses, 13 through about 18, because it's going to mention several of the tribes, and I want to show them to you up on the map that we have up there. Of course, this is in a song, so it's kind of mentioning a lot of things all at once. But it says, "Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down to the valley." So Ephraim, you remember, is right here. So they're marching down from there. Some of the people are. And it says, "Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen, from Machir, march down the commanders." So Benjamin is right down there with them. So they marched up, we say up for north, since the mountains are kind of over here, except for Mount Tabor up there. They're really going down that way. So they're going there, and then it starts talking about the folks that didn't come along. So there's obviously Israel is not as unified as they ought to be. They're splintered into their 12 tribes. They're not the unified force that conquested the land a few years back. So it says that the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and they went into the valley, rushing at Barak's heels. And among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. So some of our brothers are going out to battle. Some of them are going to die. And what is Reuben doing? Reuben's down here. It says, "Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart." Man, should we go up there with them? I don't know. What do you think? "Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks?" And then it says again, "Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart." So verse 15 and 16, they're kind of calling out Reuben. Reuben didn't come along for the battle. They sat there watching their sheep and whistling for their flocks and talking about it and searching their hearts to decide if they might want to go join the battle, but they didn't. Gilead, verse 17, Gilead stayed behind the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, I mean. So they didn't come along. And Dan also, "Why did you stay with the ships?" This is Dan. The funny thing about Dan, they were down there at this time. We'll see in Judges chapter 18 a little bit later on that they gave up on conquering that land. They were still down there at this time, which is why it says, why'd they stay among the ships, probably around Jaffa and places like that. And they ended up giving up on that land. They said, the people here are too hard to conquer. We don't feel like dealing with this, so we're going to go find our own land. And ended up making a terrible call. They settled up here, north of Naphtali, which later on is where every army that invaded the land came straight through there. So they should have taken the land that the Lord gave them, but they didn't. So Dan didn't come along. Gilead stayed behind the Jordan, like we said. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his land. So Asher, also on the coast, decided to sit on the beach instead of coming to the aid of their brothers. But it says, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death, and Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. So Zebulun and Naphtali are the primary players in this battle. That's where the 10,000 men came from. And they went to fight this enemy of the Lord. It goes on to say, the kings came out and fought, the kings of Canaan, and talks about where they fought, and the battle going on, the loud beat of the horses' hooves, galloping and galloping of the steeds, in verse 22. In verse 24, we pick up with the story of Jael. And I want to point out some differences here, some things that this song version of the story really emphasizes and really picks up on that in the narrative part of the story are not emphasized quite as much. But it says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked her for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg. So think about how slow this is going. She sent her hand to the tent peg and grabs it. Her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. So it has come to a total halt here on this event where Jael, it says, crush the head of the enemy of the Lord. So she peers out of the window. Elaborating on the fact that Sisera is not going to be coming home, that maybe his mother is back home looking for him. He's not coming home because he was an enemy of the Lord and was defeated. To give you a little information about Jael, she was just a regular woman. The text doesn't say that she was particularly special in any way. It gives us a little background thrown into the middle of the narrative who Heber the Kenite was, and that their family was descended from Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So she is not an Israelite. She's basically an in-law who happens to be living nearby. And that's where Sisera ran to, and that's where the Lord drove him when he was fleeing from the battle after all 900 of his chariots had been destroyed and all his men had been killed, and he ran off. He ends up in her tent. Regular woman, a non-Israelite, an in-law of the Israelites, yet she saw an opportunity to serve the Lord, and the Lord used her to defeat his enemy. So as we see that the Lord used her, the text here, compare the wording of the words in chapter 4 down in verse 21, yeah. Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into the temple, into his temple. while he was laying on the ground. So it went all the way through into the ground. And then in chapter 5, when it's describing the same event, it says she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. Where have we seen the language of the crushing of a head before? Of an enemy of the Lord. If you will look back at Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read verse 15 to you. This is when the Lord has confronted Adam and Eve, and he has confronted Satan, the serpent, and is spelling out the curse on them. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here an enemy of the Lord, a descendant from the serpent, if you will, who is fighting against the Lord and against the Lord's people, is subdued before the Lord by a woman who, the text says, crushed his head and shattered his temple. And so I think that the text is intentionally hearkening back to the serpent who would have his head crushed ultimately by Jesus Christ. And as we study this text, we have three people here that we can find things to learn from and other things to not imitate. So you have Deborah, who listened to the Lord, who communicated his message to the people. Barak, who was not willing to obey the Lord except for on certain conditions. So we should not imitate that, but then was used by the Lord to defeat the army. So that was good. And then Jael, who was just a regular person, a regular woman, who the Lord used mightily to crush the head of his enemy. And as I think about these men, as well as the other judges and the ones that are coming that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, and ask myself, are these men that we should be imitating? Jael here has no backbone. He doesn't want to obey the Lord unless Deborah's going to come with him. Gideon, testing the Lord later on. Samson, who, we teach about him in Sunday school, that he's our great hero. He's Samson. Read the story. He was a wicked man. He broke all his vows to the Lord. He was subdued to his wife and obeyed her rather than the Lord and keeping his vows to the Lord. And then, like the ones I mentioned earlier, where guys start making vows that they're going to sacrifice whatever comes out of their house, and here comes their daughter and decides to go through with it instead of saying, this is not okay. And are these judges that the Lord used, are these men that we should imitate? And I want to turn over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where we see a list by the author of Hebrews of the great heroes of the faith. These are the men of faith that the Lord says in Hebrews acted by faith and followed him by faith. So down in verse 32, the author of Hebrews has finished the whole list of people. I mean, Abel, who offered a more acceptable sacrifice, and Abraham, and Moses, and all of these people that followed the Lord in faith. And then at the end, the author is thinking of all these other people he wants to mention, but he's only got so much space as he's writing here, and only so much time to write. And he says in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So he ran out of space before he even got down to David in the way that he lived by faith, a man after the Lord's own heart. But the ones that he wants to just mention by name, he picks out a few. And we see Gideon, who is in Judges, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. All of these are judges, all of whom did wicked and terrible things, and yet all of whom the Lord used to in even maybe just a moment of faith to be used by him to accomplish his purposes. So the question, should we imitate these men? Well, yes and no. We should learn from them that there are things we should not do. We should trust the Lord and obey his will, unlike Barak. So we should not imitate him in that regard. But we should imitate Barak that he finally came around to it and obeyed the Lord and went out and fought this battle. You know, 900 chariots of iron, 10,000 men seems like a lot up against 900, but it's 900 chariots of iron, which were basically the cavalry of the day. And so so he did finally have the faith to go out and fight the battle. These other men who failed in great ways, the Lord gave them faith to be used by him. So the bottom line here is that I want to encourage you to follow what the Lord has laid out for you to do, to obey the things that the Lord has given you in your life to do for him, and don't let the devil get you down about some deficiency or some past sin that that has gone on before. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, and if you have committed your life to him, turning from your sin to him for salvation and become a new creation in him, then don't listen to the devil when he says, you remember, you did all this stuff. You can't be used by the Lord. You did all that terrible stuff years ago. Or even things that you choose to do while you're a believer. These people in Judges were followers of the Lord. They were his people. And some of them made just terrible choices. And yet the Lord went on to use them to accomplish his purposes. So even things that we sometimes choose to sin and choose to make the wrong decisions or the wrong intentions do not necessarily disqualify us from usefulness to the Lord. So I want you to find encouragement and encourage to obey the Lord as we look at these men from Judges, because the Lord uses broken people. The Lord uses people who have just outright disobeyed him. Even if you have outright disobeyed him today, that doesn't mean the Lord won't use you tomorrow or even tonight. So I want you to be encouraged with that, and think of that as you go forward this week and into the next weeks. But let's take a few minutes just to pray together. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for these men that you have included in your word, and so many others through your word that were the least likely man to be used, or the man that appeared to be fast and a great warrior but was just unwilling to obey you. And thank you for using them. Thank you for showing them to us and as an example and as an encouragement, so that even when we choose to disobey you, we pray that you would help us to repent, to confess those sins, and then to be ready to be used by you. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.